afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live once more from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and at whatever time it is in your time zone. You have to make adjustments, of course. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me during the progress of the program, I guess in the process of the program, so I really mean to say, and you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be glad to talk to you if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have maybe objections to the same, or maybe you just have objections to me and something I've said. Feel free to call and say so. Talk about it right here. The number 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all to Alec calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Alec. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is on Luke chapter 6, verse 29. It reads, "And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also." So how would you interpret that?
Well, I would, first of all, I would see it as having the elements of a hyperbole. Do you know what I mean by hyperbole?
Sort of a metaphor?
Well, yeah, a hyperbole is where you say something emphatically using an exaggeration, sort of like when you say, I've told you a million times to do such and such. You really, you really haven't told anyone a million times, but the idea is that you're trying to be emphatic. And so in the scriptures, many times, Jesus used hyperboles. He even said you have to hate your father and your mother and things like that, which was another example of hyperbole, where he was simply trying to say you have to love him more than you love them. Very common in the Bible, very common in the Jewish writings to use hyperbole. Now, when Jesus said if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also, he's basically saying, he acts as if this is the only possible response to an attack that one could make. And it is a good response. It's a very good response, but it's not the only response one could make. Because in another place, he tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So running away from getting beat up is also another possibility. What he is saying, however, is that you should not be overcome with evil. If somebody is being evil to you, you should not let their evil affect you and infect you, and you should not respond in kind. You should be generous toward those who are unkind to you, even if they strike you. To turn the other cheek to them rather than strike back is a much better response in keeping with the commands of Christ to love your neighbor and love our brothers as Christ has loved us. Because he received abuse, and he did not fight back. And it says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. So he's saying, instead of fighting back, you can commit yourself into God's hands, to his protection, by simply not fighting back and not allowing yourself to be caught up in the bad spirit of the person who's attacking you. But to simply maintain your calm and your cool and act lovingly. Now, there are times when you would not have to just stand there and let them pummel you, although to take Jesus quite literally as if there's no other response possible would maybe give that impression. But I believe that there's times when to walk away from an attack, from a confrontation, is a reasonable thing to do and a godly thing to do. And so... I don't think it's just saying that you need to stand there and get beat up. Now, I've only been struck once by a hostile party. I've lived in a pretty civil crowd, I guess, because I've never been in a fight and I've never had many people want to fight me. And only once has anyone ever struck me. Now, in that case, I just did literally what Jesus said. I didn't know any better thing to do. And I just did turn the other cheek and I didn't get struck a second time. So that worked out well for me, but I'm sure that some people would turn the other cheek and they'd get struck again and again and again. So there is such a thing as taking a beating for Christ's sake if that's unavoidable, but there's also such a thing as escaping from persecution. if you can. So as far as, you know, if someone sues you and wants to take your coat, give them your cloak also, this is the same kind of a statement, you know. I mean, instead of being defensive of your property and going to court and fighting with your neighbor, why don't you just be agreeable? And, you know, it's only money. Your neighbor is more important than your money. And therefore, if it'll win your neighbor and be a better testimony of Christ to him for you to take the loss, then just do that. Paul expanded on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he said that the Christians were at fault because they were taking each other to court over their legal disputes. And he said, isn't there a godly man among you who can decide these matters? And he said also, why don't you just allow yourself to be defrauded? Why don't you just let yourself take the wrong? He said. He's apparently thinking of what Jesus said about this. So it's kind of a radical way to respond because, I mean, people don't naturally respond that way. People usually defend their interests, defend their property, defend their persons. And Jesus is saying that's not always necessary to do. Sometimes it's just more loving to not cause more conflict, not to escalate the problem. That's what I think he's saying.
I have an unrelated question, if I may. Real quick question. I've heard that Jesus was crucified at 30, and I've also heard he was crucified at 33. What's your take on that?
Well, he was crucified in the year 30 A.D., but he was 33. That may be what you've heard.
Okay.
That may have confused you. He was not born in the year 0 A.D. He was born more like at least 4 years before that. He about 4 B.C. is the earliest, I should say, is the latest that Jesus could have been born, because Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., and he was still alive, and he's the one who had all the babies in Bethlehem killed when he was trying to kill Jesus after his birth. So Herod was alive when Jesus was born, and we know from historical records that Herod died in the year that we would call 4 B.C. Now, of course, that doesn't make sense for Jesus to be born at 4 or 5 years before Christ, but that's the B.C. is simply a human designation that was added to the years, centuries after the time of Christ, at a later date when Christianity had become dominant culturally. People in Europe began to date all things from the birth of Jesus, and they estimated the birth of Jesus to be a certain date, and they estimate it wrong. And so the numbers of our dates, like the year 2011 right now, it means 2011 years after the birth of Christ, but it's off by about 4 years or so.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Good talking to you, Alec.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our lines are open, and if you would like to call me, give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. I've just been noticing lately that our lines do not fill up as much as they used to, at least not in the last few days. Yes, I've got a short memory, and probably we've had floods of calls, you know, as recently as a week ago. But the last couple of days, it seems like I'm looking at a very vacant switchboard a lot of times. And I don't know if everybody's just out enjoying the sunshine or if everybody's already had all their questions answered so they don't call anymore. But it's a good opportunity for those of you who've never called in and have questions you've never heard addressed, you can call in right now, 1-800-438-5090. And there are calls coming in now, so let me just say while I'm waiting for those to clear, we have a website with resources that you may be interested in, hundreds of MP3 files, Bible studies, lectures of mine when I was leading the Great Commission School in Oregon. And so you can find lectures verse by verse through the entire Bible at our website. They're free. You just go there and listen to them or download them, put them on your iPod. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to register. Don't have to give us your email. We won't even know you were there. But you will, because you'll have all these lectures. I got a phone call on my morning program today. I have 2 days, two programs a day, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. I got a phone call this morning from a guy who said he'd just completed listening to 300 of my lectures. And, well, he's got a good start on it. There's at least 900 of them at the website. I've talked to people who say that they've listened to all the ones at the website, which means they've gotten mighty near 1,000 of the lectures. Now, that blows my mind because I wouldn't listen to 1,000 of my lectures. But maybe that's because I already know what I'm going to say. there are people who seem to find something valuable in them if they'd spend that many hours at the website downloading those lectures. If you would like to, you can find those there and take them and listen to them by going to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is, looks like, Samia in Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi, Steve. This is Samia.
Yes.
And I'm calling from Seattle, Washington. I've never called you before, but I have heard your program for almost a year.
Well, thanks for calling.
And I enjoy it tremendously. I like your open-mindedness. I like the way you take all kinds of discussions and are not offended by anything. And I am very, very glad to be calling you. There was one time when you, in a discussion, talked about Lucifer,
yes,
the archangel Lucifer, Satan, in other words, as being not a fallen angel, that in the Bible there was never a time in which it was mentioned that he was a fallen angel.
Right.
And since that conversation you had on the radio, I have found a passage for you.
Okay.
That indicates that he is a fallen angel. But when I had it ready, unfortunately, I lost it. But
well, let me
ask.
was it Ezekiel 28?
Yes, I believe it is. Yes.
Okay.
I believe it's Ezekiel 28, but it says, it talks about the devil as being a fallen angel.
Well, Ezekiel 28 says, you were the anointed cherub that covers. Is that the one you're thinking of, that passage?
No, I don't think so, but I had it. I had it, and I'm looking desperately for it.
Was it in the Old Testament?
I believe it was. It's been a while. It's been a good maybe week and a half, but it was very specific. There was no discussion about it. I mean, it was not one of these vague, you know,
uh-huh,
of things that can be misinterpreted. It was very definitely that the devil is.
Well, let me run through the passages that you might be thinking of. And you can just let me know.
Oh,
that's okay. Okay, first of all,
I do like the way you take every point of view. I am not a Protestant person. I am an Orthodox Christian.
Uh-huh.
And
uh-huh,
so because of that, my perspective is quite different. But I can see that you take in anything. I mean, you are willing to discuss any point of view. You understand the value of the old liturgical schools of Christianity, and you don't seem to be bothered by anything. In other words, you really want to get to the bottom of everything. So I thought I would call you. I mean, I'm not worried about this because I know what I believe, you know what I mean?
Sure, sure.
Yeah,
well, let me
wanted you to know that I found it.
Okay. Well, yeah, you found it, but you lost it again. So let me see if I can find it for you.
Sounds pretty foolish, doesn't it?
No, yeah, no, it does not sound foolish. But let me take a moment to see if I can find that for you, all right?
Okay.
First of all, if we start moving through the Bible, the passages that talk about Satan...
Yes.
The first one is in Genesis 3, and of course it doesn't mention Satan, but it mentions the serpent.
No,
and we do know that the serpent is Satan, and but it doesn't say that he was an angel, of course. And then we have Satan appears in 2 Chronicles, tempting David to number the people of Israel, and that doesn't tell us that he's a fallen angel either. And then you've got Satan appears in Zechariah chapter 3, and he's in a vision where he's accusing Joshua the high priest before God. And that doesn't mention whether Satan's an angel or not. It just says he's accusing Joshua the high priest. When you get to the New Testament, we really don't have very much, but we do have, no doubt you might be thinking of Luke chapter 10, about verse 18 or 19, where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Some people would say that that's a picture of him falling, having been an angel. And it could be, but actually, you know, it doesn't say that he was an angel. It just says, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. So he doesn't say whether Satan was an angel who fell or something else. For example, in Revelation 12, verses 9, 8 and 9, it talks about a war in heaven where the dragon and his angels were warring against the Michael and his angels, and he lost, and the dragon was cast out. So we have the dragon cast out of heaven, but again, he's never said to be an angel. He's said to be a dragon. There's no place that says he was an angel. There is the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. And it says, no wonder then that his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. That says that Satan, you know, disguises himself as an angel of light, just like his ministers disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, but they aren't ministers of righteousness. And the suggestion is that Satan really is not an angel of light either. So we're kind of running out of passages. We have the Old Testament passages that are commonly used, which would be Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, Isaiah 14 is the only passage that mentions Lucifer. The word Lucifer is not found in any other place in the Bible. But on the other hand, Isaiah 14 does not tell us that Lucifer was an angel. In fact, it does not even tell us that Lucifer is Satan. So we don't really have any clear teaching there that Satan was an angel. And then that really leaves pretty much only Ezekiel 28. And that's a prophecy where God does speak to, it says it's speaking to the king of Tyre. In Ezekiel 28:12, says it's addressed to the king of Tyre. And he said to him, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You had every precious stone for your covering and things like that, it says. So it talks about this king of Tyre was in Eden, the garden of God. But it doesn't say that he was the serpent in the garden, as if it was speaking to the devil. In fact, it says you were the anointed cherub that covers. That is, you were the protective cherub. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there was a protective cherub, but it wasn't the devil. The protective cherub in the Garden of Eden was a cherub that God placed to guard the way to the tree of life with the flaming sword so that people would not eat of the tree of life. But the cherub was not the devil. The cherub was someone else. So actually, none of these passages really tell us anything directly about the devil being an angel.
Hello?
Yes.
Yes. I'm sorry. I heard a certain noise, so I wasn't quite sure what that was. But I really have found it.
So it was none of those passages?
Where is Ezekiel? What is the verse you were talking about in Ezekiel?
Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 12. But you know what? I'll tell you what. Why don't you look for it while I talk to some other callers? Because I've got a lot of people waiting. And,
yeah, you
and,
go
and
ahead
it,
and talk. I just wanted to tell you that. And that I really enjoy your program. I really listen and enjoy it. I've learned an awful lot about the Protestant faith that I was not aware of, simply from your discussions and your points of view. I understood what a
right. Well, I know many Protestants.
All the stuff that you said. Which
Samia, excuse me. I need to move along. I have other callers waiting, but I do appreciate your call. And I just want to say that not all Protestants would wish for me to be the spokesman for the Protestant faith. It's a very diverse faith.
I know, but you have a completely different approach. Your approach is to find your own way and interpret in your own way.
Right. I appreciate your compliments and your call. And if you happen to find that verse, call me back and we'll talk about it.
All right. Thank you.
God bless
you,
sister. All right. Bye-bye. Good hearing from you. Okay, let's talk to Linda from Portland, Oregon. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you?
Good.
Good. I was just listening to the lady before, and at the end she says, you know, interpret it your way. That's not what you're supposed to do. I mean, from the Bible, right? You read the Bible, and that's the word.
Well, each person has to interpret the Bible, of course. Or, I mean, whenever you read anything written down on a piece of paper or even listen to someone speak, you have to interpret what they're saying. Yeah. That is, you have to change the printed words into meaning in your mind, or even as we talk to each other.
Yeah, right.
You're hearing syllables that to some people would just be nothing, but if they learned the English language, they could turn those syllables into thoughts, and that's interpreting. So when we read something, we're always interpreting. If we're trying to turn the printed page into thoughts in our head, the process is called interpreting. The question is, are we interpreting well or poorly? And there's different ways to interpret. You would interpret poetry differently than you'd interpret a historical account, for example, because poetry uses more figures of speech and such. So interpreting the Bible is something that all Christians must do if they want to understand it.
Yes, I see. Well, my question was, I've heard more than once that people are saying there was life before God. And I've heard this from some Catholics. You know, they say, oh, yeah, because of the dinosaurs and the cavemen and all that, that was life before God.
Well, there was nothing before God.
Well, that's God. What I told her, but yeah. She swore up and down that her
okay.
husband, you know, she became Catholic because of her husband, and he says there was life before God.
Well, there was nothing before God, but what they might be thinking, they might not be very, they might not have thought very carefully about
right.
their reading of the Scripture. You read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth.
Right.
And then you read about the 6 days of creation. Some people think that there was a previous creation previous to this one.
Mm-hmm.
And they think the dinosaurs and cavemen and stuff lived at that time. I don't agree with them, but some people think that way. Now, what they are assuming, I guess, and it's only because they're not thinking very clearly, they must be assuming that God began in Genesis 1:1. And they're saying that, well, before that, there were things going on.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Bible doesn't say that God began in Genesis 1:1. That was not his beginning. The Bible says he had no beginning. God always existed. But something began in Genesis 1:1. And God is the one who made it begin. So in the beginning, God, it doesn't say in the beginning, God came into existence. He was already in existence for eternity previously. But in the beginning, that eternal God began to make things and bring them into existence. Now, we are told of a six-day series of creative acts of God in Genesis 1.
Right.
And from reading Genesis, it sounds like those are the original acts of creation on this planet. There are some people who have interpreted differently, and they feel that before those 6 days, God actually created another civilization on this
mm-hmm.
planet.
Yeah.
And so that may be what her husband thinks, and maybe she's misunderstanding. Because, of course, people who say that would not say that was before God, because they would believe that those things were created by God, too.
Mm-hmm.
Unless what they're thinking is, maybe they're thinking God doesn't really exist, and he was an invention of man. In that case, they would say, well, there were dinosaurs and cavemen and so forth, and eventually humans evolved to the point where they had a concept of God, and then God came into being in their imagination. A person might take that view, but I wouldn't think they'd be Roman Catholic if that's what they thought.
Mm. Yeah, I that's, you know, I didn't want to get into a fight with her and argue, but, you know, I kind of hate that she's Catholic, I'm sorry to say.
I wouldn't say that being Catholic is going to be the death of her, but if they think that something existed before God, they really do need to be thinking scripturally more
yes.
than that.
Yeah.
All right.
Definitely.
Well, is that
Thank
it?
Thank you so much.
Sure.
I appreciate you. And
Thank you, Lena.
Yeah,
good.
Bye-bye.
Good
God
talking
bless.
To you. You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jenny from Seattle, Washington. We usually have mostly men callers. So far, the callers we've taken so far have been women, though we do have a man waiting in the wings, so we'll get to him in a moment. Let's talk to Jenny from Seattle. Hi, Jenny. Welcome.
Hi. I have a friend who is going through a breakup and going through the grief process, and I was wondering if you had any recommendations for maybe a companion reader with lists of verses that would point to helping this person go through the grief process.
Well, I'm not sure that I do know any books in print that collect all the proper verses for that. I know that I've been through the grief process a few times, and the Bible itself was sufficient. I know that one time when I was going through great trial and grief, just reading out loud the Psalms as prayers was about the most powerful thing for me. I never did find a book written by a person that ever helped me as much as the Bible itself did. I would think that a person who would meditate day and night on the Scripture would, as the Bible says, be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Their leaf will not wither, and they'll bear fruit in their season. And so I think that the way to get through life steadily, both through grief and through happier times, is to meditate day and night on the Word of God. And so I would recommend the Bible itself. Now, some people might say, well, you know, that's a big book. Where should I read? Yeah, you can read any part you want. But I would say that the Psalms are helpful. The book of Job is helpful. Many times passages in the prophets are helpful. But probably most of all, Jesus and his saints are helpful. I'd say in the Gospel of Matthew. Those are the books I'd turn people to, although there's lots of others too. First Peter is written specifically for people who are going through suffering. But many of the epistles are, because the Christians in the early days were going through grief far worse than any of us have been subjected to. I mean, they're seeing their friends fed to the lions for being Christians, you know, and their families. And so the New Testament is written largely in the context of people suffering grief. And it's written in order to minister to them. Second Corinthians is a good book on that, too. So, I mean, I'm sure there are good books that other people have written. I just never really depended on any of them when I went through grief. I just, the Word of God was more helpful to me.
Great. Thank you so much.
All right, Jenny. God bless you. I hope your friend comes through it victoriously. Well, we did have a guy waiting online, but he apparently couldn't wait. So our lines are open. If you'd like to be on the program, you can get right through. We were only halfway through the program, and we've got plenty of time for your calls, but not if they come late. If they come late, we may not be able to get to them. So call now, and you will get through. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. There's a correspondent who has been writing to me for years. I've been on the air for about 14 years, and he's been writing to me about as long as I've been on the air. He's not a Christian. He's very hostile to Christianity, but he's humorous enough. I mean, he's good-natured. I've actually met him. He will not call the program, but he often will write, challenging letters. And some time ago, I got this email from him. I don't think I've ever had a chance yet to respond to it on the air. So I will read what he said. His name is Michael, and he lives in Watsonville, California. He says, "Hi, Steve, you say that Christianity is unique because it only has miracles." Now, I've never actually said that, but that's what he says I say. Then he says, "You offer no evidence except the beliefs of others, i.e., you are building a religion built on what others have said or written. Some other religions are smart enough not to test our rationality / credulity by teaching supernatural events that can't be verified. In our rational courts of law, we expect physical evidence to be presented to the rational jury. The burden of proof is on the prosecution / accuser. The Bible is a report, quote unquote, of the beliefs of others. Yes, there is archaeological evidence for the locations and buildings reported in the Bible, but there is no evidence of anything supernatural. Steve, you are believing in a belief. Yours truly, Michael." Well, Michael, I've tried to explain this to you before, and you certainly have got the case mixed up. You say that in a court of law, the burden of proof rests on the prosecution. Well, then, in this case, it rests on you. Because I have the testimony of people who knew Jesus. I have the testimony of people who saw him risen from the dead. And therefore, I believe what they say. Now, if you want to prosecute their opinion, bring the evidence. Show that it didn't happen. You're the prosecution, not me. And so if you say in the courts of law, the burden of proof rests on the prosecution or the accuser, well, what you're accusing these people of is lying. Okay? I'm taking their word for it. They are people who were, as near as I could tell, honest people. true followers of Jesus. They had seen something. They didn't write what they believed. They write what they saw. Do you know there's a big difference between that? When I say, well, you know, one of the proofs that the gospel is true is that the apostles died for their testimony. Some people say, well, that doesn't mean it's true. After all, Muslims will die for their beliefs. Yeah, they'll die for their beliefs. That's different than testimony. Testimony says, I saw this. Muslims didn't see anything, and they don't claim that they saw anything. I don't even claim that I saw anything. But the apostles claimed that they saw something and that they knew Jesus. They saw his miracles. They saw him die. And they saw him after he rose from the dead numerous times and touched him and knew that he was real. They also knew and saw that the tomb was empty, so and that none of their enemies had ever been able to discover where the body went. Now, when a person looks at the evidence, there's a very good reason to believe the testimony of these men. And they did, in fact, die for their testimony. That's not parallel to someone dying for something that they believe. It's one thing to say, I believe that my wife is faithful. It's another thing to say, I believe that such and such person is my wife. I know it because I married her, okay? So I was there. I saw it. I heard the vows. We've got it on camera. So, I mean, it's one thing to say, I can testify that something is true. It's another thing to say, I believe that something is true. Now, I believe that the gospel writers told the truth. They testified to what they saw. You're saying that I believe in the others who wrote what they believe. No, they didn't write what they believe. They wrote what they saw. Seeing and believing are two different things. True, I have not seen what they saw. So I have to decide whether to believe their testimony. You are the prosecutor. You're saying their testimony is false and they are guilty of lying. Well, I'm open to hear any evidence you have for that. I'm more open-minded than you are because I'm willing to believe they may be telling the truth and they are innocent until they're proven guilty. So I'll be glad to hear from you, Michael, if you have some evidence that these men were lying. By the way, I've been looking at people who try to write books against the veracity of these witnesses, and I've never seen from any scholar, whether it's, you know, Richard Dawkins or anyone, I've never seen anything that is remotely like evidence that these things are false. It's one thing to say, we find these things unconvincing. But that's not the same thing as presenting evidence that they're false. If somebody says they saw something and they died for their convictions and they were never caught in a lie and no one can prove anything wrong about their testimony, what is so gullible about believing that they were telling the truth? I think to deny their testimony would require some good reasons, and I don't think you have them. Anyway, those are my thoughts to you, Michael. Let's talk next to Cindy from Salinas, California. Cindy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Hi. Is this Steve?
Yes.
Oh, okay. I have a comment, and then I have a question.
Okay.
The comment is about the lady that called about her Catholic friend.
Okay.
And her impression. And I'd like to correct her. Catholics do believe that God always was and always will be, and that's what they teach.
Yeah.
And so her and her friend... Either her friend is misunderstanding or she's not understanding her friend. There are people that think there were dinosaurs, that when God said replenish the earth,
yeah.
Maybe there were. Okay, enough of that comment. I have a question.
Okay.
Matthew, in the parables, the one about the mustard seed that grows into the biggest bush and the bird's
yes.
nest. And
yes.
the can you hear me okay? It sounds like my phone's cutting out.
I hear you fine. I don't know if you can hear me well, but I can hear you, yes.
Oh, I keep hearing like you're breaking up. Anyway, and then the next one is right after that is about the leaven being hidden in three measures of flour to, you know, and it makes the bread grow.
Yes.
My take on it was Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like.
Mm-hmm.
And I heard, I won't mention the name, but I heard a very well-known and educated teacher make a suggestion that the birds nesting are corruption in the churches and the leaven being hidden in the measures of meal are also representing corruption in the churches. And my take was, when he's describing the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven grows and continues to grow and that we come and rest in God and in Christ. And the same with the, you know, the anyway, I was curious because after I heard this, I thought, well, it could mean corruption in the churches, but that's not the way I have understood it as I've
read. Right. Well, the view that you heard is the dispensational view. It is the dispensationalists who have decided that leaven has to refer to something corrupting and that birds in the branches of the tree are something corrupting. There's really nothing, there's no reason to believe that in the parables themselves. I'll tell you the reasons they give, and that is that leaven, in some cases in the Bible, does refer to corruption, in that sin and hypocrisy and the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes are sometimes referred to as leaven. Why? Because leaven spreads in its environment and has an impact on its environment. And so sin and false teaching and hypocrisy and those things, they all act like leaven. Now, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, then he's saying, well, the kingdom of heaven also has that feature. It is like leaven. It spreads and it affects its environment, too. And so leaven is simply, is neither good nor bad. Leaven is just a substance that spreads within a lump of dough and has an impact on the overall lump. And so it becomes an analogy or a metaphor for something else that spreads and changes its environment. And that can be good or bad. There are good things and bad things. Obviously, in Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about a good thing because he said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, see, if the dispensationalists, if they were correct, Jesus should have said the kingdom of heaven is like a lump of dough and somebody put leaven in it, which was a corrupting influence. But since Jesus didn't say that, it didn't help the dispensationalists out what he did say. He said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So the kingdom of heaven is a good thing, and it is like leaven. So it's quite a mistake to say that leaven must always mean something bad when Jesus himself said something good is like leaven. Now, the birds in the branches of the trees, the reason they say that that's bad is because in an earlier parable in the same chapter, Matthew 13, there was the parable of the sower, and the birds of the air were among those that ate the seeds so they didn't produce fruit. And he said that was like the devil taking away the word of God from the mind of a person who doesn't understand it. And so the devil was likened to the birds of the air eating the seed.
Okay.
Now, see? And so they say, now look, we've got the birds in the branches of the kingdom of heaven too. And so that's evil stuff because the birds were evil. Well, when you've got a parable about seeds and farmers and you want the seeds to grow, the birds are a bad thing. I mean, birds that eat seeds are, a trouble to the farmer. He wants the seeds to grow, not to feed the birds. But in trees, birds nesting in the branches are not a bad thing. In fact, that's what trees are for. God made trees to be places where birds can build their nests and lodge in the branches. That's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. And and there are three times in the Old Testament where kingdoms, in all their glory, are said to be like big trees with birds nesting in their branches, and that's supposed to be a positive description of them. One is in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is seen to be that way before he became proud. And then in Ezekiel 31, there's another case where the Assyrian kingdom is seen to be a big tree with birds lodging in its branches. That's also before it became corrupted. And then it was in both cases, the tree was pictured as being cut down. When the tree became proud, it was cut down by God. And then in Ezekiel 17, the closing verses of that chapter tell about the kingdom of God, and it is like a tree with birds in its branches. Now, there's no suggestion that birds in the branches of a tree are unwelcome things. That's a very good place for birds to be. So to suggest that the parables of Jesus are suggesting a corruption in the kingdom is to advance an agenda which dispensationalism has. Now, the agenda dispensationalism has is that the church is going to be a failure. They believe that Israel is God's true love, and the church is made up primarily of Gentiles and is a project God is working on in between his dealings with Israel. They say the church is a parenthesis in God's dealings, and it's not going to be a very successful one. They say that in the end the church will be corrupted, and they think the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 is a reference to the church in the last days. These are not thoughts that have any biblical basis. These are simply the imposition of dispensational preferences onto the passages. If you just read the passages about the leaven and about the birds and the branches of the tree, you'll find that they actually convey a very positive and hopeful image of the kingdom.
Yeah, that's I originally told you what my take on it was, that it was a positive thing.
Yeah.
There's two different subjects in his parables. The first one was about the seeds, yeah, and the birds eating. But in the second one, and that was about people, and the second one was about the kingdom of heaven. So I understood the way you're explaining it much more in my own.
And in the mouth of two witnesses, every word should be established, so we must be right.
Right, the power of the Holy Spirit told me something different when I read it, and I heard him say that, and I went, what? But, and it's funny because I've just returned to Matthew and have been restudying it, and then I heard him say that, and I anyway. And,
well, I don't need to know who the teacher is. I can tell you he's a dispensationalist.
No,
yeah.
You would know, you know who, you know, he's
yeah.
no longer here alive. But one more comment about the Sabbath. The other day you were discussing the Sabbath, and somebody called. I found in Leviticus chapter 25 was the only I know I've read many times about Sabbath years, Sabbath weeks,
mm-hmm.
you know, besides the Sabbath day. And like the Sabbath years, they were to harvest and grow in 6 years, and the seventh year, it was considered Sabbath year for the fields, and they were not
yes.
to do anything in the fields and let them rest. So I agreed with you that Paul was talking about the Sabbath day, but that there, you had said something about finding feasts, but not Sabbaths. And I've read about, there are Sabbaths, other Sabbaths referred to in the Old Testament.
Well, what I said to Brad yesterday, excuse me, is that 99 out of 100 times, if not 100, Sabbath refers to the Sabbath day. Now, it's true that there are Sabbath years, and that is, there is the seventh year of the agricultural cycle is also called the Sabbath year. But in Colossians 2:16, which Brad was referring to, Paul said, don't let anyone judge you concerning a Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day is always a reference to Saturday, as near as I can tell
okay.
in the Bible. Yeah.
Yeah. And Jesus says he is the Lord of the Sabbath now anyway.
That's right.
Okay. Okay, I'm going to let you go. I imagine you've got other callers.
I've got plenty. Thank you, Cindy.
Thank you for the extensive explanation, and I'm glad that you and a couple other people I asked agree, and the same with that scripture in Matthew, the parable. That.
All right. Good talking to you.
Thank you so much for confirming it for me.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Liz from Everett, Washington is next. Liz, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
How are you?
I'm pretty good, thanks.
Thank you for being there. I just want to compliment you and thank you for helping with the scriptures. They're very important and very interesting, and I have to agree, there's so much to know of the Bible.
Yes, there is. Yes, there is. That's why we invite people to call with their questions.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you again for being there, and have a wonderful day. That's all I want to say.
Well, you waited a long time to say that. Thank you for calling.
You're welcome.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye
now. All right, let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we do have a line open now for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you tried to call in the last few minutes, the lines were full. But now we have a line open, 1-800-438-5090. Stan, hi, welcome.
Yeah, I'd like to comment about a religious program that's appeared every week on the major network, ABC TV.
Well, Stan, I'll tell you what. Let me tell you, the program, maybe you're not aware, this program is for people who have either questions about the Bible or they want to register a different viewpoint from the host. It seems like every time you call, you want to tell us about a website or a program or something like that.
Okay.
Okay.
All right, I have a question on the, can you believe in the literal first verse of the Bible, and then Jesus made many references to the creation and the creator being in the 6 days. Can you be a believer and not believe in the first verse of the Bible, which I hear many believers take on partial views of evolution?
Well, the first verse...
There's so
yeah.
many people who, they believe in Jesus, but yet the references Jesus made to the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God, they don't believe that. So can they be saved? Can they
Every Christian I know believes in the truthfulness of the first verse of the Bible. That is, every Christian in the world believes that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's what it says. And God as the creator is the fundamental belief of Christianity. Nobody is a Christian if they don't believe that God is the creator. Now, it is true that some of the verses after verse 1 have been understood differently by different Christians. I'm like yourself. I believe that we can take those verses pretty literally and that it's a safe approach. And that at this point, I don't know of any evidence that's come forth that would make it necessary for us to alter that approach. But nonetheless, everybody believes that God's the creator if they're a Christian. But and even if they believe in evolution, there are Christians who believe in evolution, but they still believe in Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe you're thinking that if they believe in the Big Bang, that they don't believe in Genesis 1:1. But I think that Christians who believe in the Big Bang also believe in Genesis 1:1. They believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it was a Big Bang that he used to do it. So I'm not really sure you're correctly understanding the views of other people. And it's okay to call here and to critique someone else's views, but we better know what those views are before we try to lodge some kind of a criticism of them. Let's talk to Barbara from Eugene, Oregon. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, and thank you so much for your show. I just enjoy it so much. But we're going to be going up to Spokane soon, and when we're up there, I've never been able to get your program. And I was wondering if you happen to know the numbers or call letters or whatever it is.
Well, unfortunately, we're not on the air in Spokane yet.
Well, I've heard callers call in from there.
Yes, we do have callers from there. They are listening on the Internet.
Oh, I
see. So we have listeners all over the world on the Internet, yes. and they can call in.
I see.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I hope you get one up there soon.
Yeah, I hope so, too. We're adding stations as the Lord provides.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much.
All right, Barbara. Thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, and our next caller is Canary in Monterey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I would like to know what you think about the first Earth Age. Is that a true biblical thing, or is that someone else's view?
Did you hear that on TV or something?
Yes, sir. I read it. I was listening to Shepherd's Chapel.
That's what I thought, yeah.
And I'm just wondering what you think about it. I mean, I don't know.
I've never heard Shepherd's Chapel, but I've had people call me and ask about it before, so I'm not really sure what they say. But the first Earth's age, I think, is a term that is being used to speak of the gap theory, that when God created the heavens and the earth, there was after that a long age of the earth before the earth became formless and void in Genesis 1:2.
Oh, okay. All right. But this person that I was listening to say that the earth destroyed and then God hovered over the earth and then
right,
was that's, formless. That's
the view I was referring to. Now, I don't believe that view.
Oh.
You see, that is called the gap theory. And what it is saying is that Genesis 1:1 happened and then there was a long gap, maybe millions of years, and then Genesis 1:2 happened, the next verse. So they think there's a long gap in between those first two verses. Now, in the first verse, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then they think a whole lot of things happened before verse 2, when the earth became formless and void. Now, I don't believe the Bible allows for that interpretation, because in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, God is giving the Ten Commandments. And when he gives the Sabbath law, he says, for in 6 days, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Now, when it says that God made the heavens and the earth and all that was in it in 6 days, that means that Exodus is including Genesis 1:1 within the 6 days.
Well, I always thought that there, because when Jesus said about the people that believe in him, that he knew us before the earth was formed.
Yes.
Yes, I mean, he knew us before that.
Well, that would be speaking of God's foreknowledge, that,
yeah,
that God knew. It's not that we lived back then. Is this teacher saying that we lived in the former
age? We were in spiritual bodies then.
I see.
And then when they had the conflict between the angels and this, and that a third was revolted, and then the earth was so corrupt that he just destroyed the whole thing, and they started all over again.
Yeah. Well, you know,
flesh.
You know, whenever anyone says to you, the Bible says, or the Bible teaches, or they give you a scenario, a biblical background or history, it's a very good thing to do to say, how do I know that? In other words, just because you say so, is it supposed to be true? Or how do we know this? Actually, if you would say, how do we know that we existed in spirit bodies before the creation of the world or whatever? There's certainly no other place in Scripture. There's no place at all in Scripture that could be appealed to. So it would seem that whoever is teaching this is not really teaching something that could be verified from the Bible. He apparently just wants people to believe it because he says so.
Okay.
You know?
All right. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Canary. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
I know. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are clear, but we only have about a minute left. If you want to have the last word, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay our radio stations thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars every month in order to stay on. All the money that is donated goes toward that. And you had a caller saying, well, she hopes we go on in Spokane, Washington someday. Well, I hope we do, too. I'd like to be on in every significant city someday. But it's slow going because, well, it costs a lot of money. The radio stations don't run these programs for free. And therefore, the radio programs that you're listening to, not only ours but the others before and after, are paying for the time. And it's very expensive. So some ministries advertise products and sell products to help gain, the money they need to be on the radio. Some of them have big churches that underwrite them. Others just are listener-supported. We would be in that last category. We are entirely supported by the donations of listeners. And I was just told by my finance officer today that donations were quite a bit down last month, and I'm not sure why. But just thought I'd let you know that we do stay on the air because people do want us to and do something about it. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You know, I mentioned earlier the resources at The Narrow Path. There's nothing for sale there. I wrote a book that you can buy from the regular booksellers. It's called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And we don't even sell it on our website. You can link to it. You can link to Amazon from our website, but we don't sell it because we don't sell anything. But we would like you to have things. And we have hundreds of resources that are of value to you, potentially anyway. And we'd like you to have them. So go to the website and check it out, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg, and I do this Monday through Friday at this same time. I hope you'll become a regular listener if you're not already. And if you feel inclined to donate, then you may be able to be partly responsible for us staying on the air. And that is a monthly need. Thank you so much for joining, and thanks for the callers who called. I hope you'll have a great evening. And tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.